The title of my subject today is ambiguous. That is to say, it's capable of various interpretations. But what was in the minds of the committee when it was discussed was the conditions and hindrances of prayer. Some 30 years ago, I read a book by Dr. Torrey with that title, How to Pray, and he treated the subject along this line. And if I could persuade you all to read that book of Dr. Torrey, I think I would be justified in stepping down from the platform at this point, because I'm sure you would get a much greater blessing from the reading of that book than you will get from my talk this morning. However, it is probable that the book is out of print at the moment, and so I had better continue. Well, now, the conditions of prayer. On the human side, I would say that the first, the chief, the supreme condition is faith. Let me read to you a few verses. I think I've jotted them down in the notes. Matthew 21, 21, 22. You needn't turn to all of them just at the moment. You could take the reference. The references are in the notes. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Mark 11:24. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye shall receive them, and ye shall have them. The Revised Version makes it stronger. It says, Believe that ye have received them. When you pray for them, believe that you've already received them, and ye shall have them. Hebrews 11:6 says, Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. James 1:6-7, and says, Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And finally, James 5:15 says, The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, the best illustration of these verses known to me is the autobiography of George Mueller. Years ago, I gave that book to my mother once for her birthday. Afterwards, I wasn't sure if I had done a wise thing, because it's a very formidable book. It's about 700 pages, and it's in the form of a diary in which George Mueller very factually records the events of each day. But I was delighted to find that both my mother and father were fascinated with the book, because in that book George Mueller records over a period of some 70 years, not one instance, not a dozen instances, but thousands of instances of the truth of Matthew 21 and 22. All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Well, now, what does this mean? Does this really mean that I can ask for anything at all and get it? For example, supposing I want a Rolls-Royce motor car, and I pray to God for it, and I really believe that I will get it, shall I indeed get it? Well, now, let me tell you two or three stories to illustrate this point, true stories. There lived not far from here, as a matter of fact, at Beecroft, a high school student who was an earnest Christian. I've been told he was the leader of the ISCF at his school. But one day he dived into a pool which was said to be deep, but in fact was shallow, and he broke his back, and he became a quadriplegic with hardly any control over his body. However, he was adjusting himself to his new life through his Christian faith. But one weekend his regular minister was away, and another minister came in his place, and this other minister told him that if he only had faith, then his back could be healed. And that built up his hopes for quite a while, but then when nothing happened, his faith received a very severe blow. Now, a second story. The second story is told by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book on Romans chapter 3, page 230. It concerns Andrew Murray. Many of you will know the name of Andrew Murray, and you will hold Andrew Murray in very high esteem. Andrew Murray, the great preacher, writer, man of great devotion of South Africa. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that in the life of Andrew Murray, it is recorded, that for some years he believed that a Christian should not go to a doctor, and he practiced that. Well, on one occasion he was going to go on a preaching tour, and there was a nephew who wanted to go with him. But this nephew had tuberculosis, and so he wasn't really in a fit condition to go. But Andrew Murray said to him, "You believe that God's able to heal you, don't you?" He said, "Yes." And so they referred to these passages, James 5 and 15, "The prayer of faith shall save the sick," Mark 11:24, "What things soever you desire when you pray, believe that ye shall receive them, and ye shall have them." And so they claimed by faith the healing of this young man, and they thanked God for the healing that they believed had taken place, and they set out on their preaching tour. Within 3 weeks, the young man was dead. What had happened? What had gone wrong? I don't think that it was anything in the devotion of Andrew Murray. Those of you that have read his books will willingly believe that he was a man of exceptional devotion, exceptional surrender unto the Lord. But what had gone wrong? Well, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, he had blundered in 2 ways. The first mistake he made was this, that there is no definite promise in the Bible that we shall always be well. Now, that was not even true in New Testament times. Otherwise, Timothy wouldn't have been often sick. And then secondly, you cannot claim a thing by faith whenever you like. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, you cannot take up faith as you like and when you choose. Faith is not persuading ourselves after the manner of Kuaism. You know, Kuaism, every day and every way I'm getting better and better. It's not persuading ourselves after the manner of Kuaism and auto-suggestion, or arguing desperately that we really believe. Faith is something that is inwrought. It is something that is given. I'll read those last words again. Faith is something that is inwrought. It is something that is given. I found another illustration of the same thing the other day in C.S. Lewis's biography entitled Surprised by Joy. He tells how, in the first chapter, he tells how when he was a boy, his mother contracted cancer. And when the case was pronounced hopeless, he says he set himself to produce by willpower a firm belief that his prayers for her recovery would be successful. As you can guess, they were not successful and his mother died. Because that's not faith. Producing by willpower a belief that something's going to happen, that's not faith. Well, now I ask the question again, can I really ask God for anything and receive it if I believe? I believe we can, provided we remember that there are these two limitations. First of all, it must be according to God's will. God's will. And secondly, it must be a genuine faith and not simply a human persuasion. First of all, a word about God's will. Watchman Nee expressed it very well. Listen to what he wrote. He says, "Faith only operates within the province of the will of God. Outside of that will, we may cry, believe, act in faith," by which I think he means supposed faith, act in faith, "and a great deal more without perceptible result. God is not backing us. Trying to believe along some line of our own, we shall only prove that mountains of faith cannot remove a single mustard seed of difficulty. God will not be responsible for what we undertake on the basis of our own good intentions. His power is invested in His will. I'll read that again. His power is invested in His will. Get things right here, and we may have boldness in the face of the biggest testings, for He heareth us. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Think of Moses. Moses sinned and God told him that he couldn't go into the promised land, but Moses continued to pray. But God said, speak to me no more about this matter. It wasn't God's will that Moses should go into the land. There was David. You remember it says concerning David that he besought the Lord concerning the child, and he fasted, oh he was so earnest, and he lay on the earth all night. But the child died. It wasn't God's will that the child should live. And there was Paul. 3 times Paul prayed that that thorn in the flesh might depart from him, but it didn't depart from him. It wasn't God's will. And of course the greatest example of all is the Lord Himself. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. Of course there are some things that are always God's will. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, even our sanctification. That's His will, there's no question about it. And so we can pray about that without any qualification, without any reservation. But concerning things concerning which we have not a definite thus saith the Lord, we must always say, and not my will, but thine be done. Am I to be healthy tomorrow? Are we to have a fine day tomorrow? We can pray about those things, but always with the additional, not my will, but thine be done. Well, now a word concerning faith. I've told this story before in public, but I think it will bear repetition. It was told me by the late Mr. Percy Wedderburn. When he was a young man, his sister was seriously ill with double pneumonia. And his father, a very godly man, used to gather the family together every day for prayer. And that went on for some time, but she was getting worse and worse. And then one day, the doctor and the nurses came to them and said, it's no use praying anymore. Your sister is about to die. Mr. Wedderburn said, just to look at her, she had the very appearance of death on her face. But as they prayed that morning, Mr. Wedderburn Sr. received an assurance from the Lord that she wasn't going to die. She was going to get better. And in spite of what the doctor and the nurses said, he said to the family, the Lord has assured me that your sister's going to get better. And we can now pray the prayer of faith. He hadn't prayed the prayer of faith before that. He had prayed, but not my will, but thine be done. But now the Lord had given him that assurance in his heart. He could pray without qualification, without reservation. He said, we can now pray the prayer of faith. And from that moment she began to get well and was soon completely better. She lived to be a lady about 80 years of age, a very highly respected Christian woman. George Mueller knew that faith was of divine origin. It wasn't something that you could work up. Listen to what he wrote. The faith which I am enabled to exercise is altogether God's own gift. It is true that He alone can increase it. It is true that moment by moment I depend upon Him for it. And that if I were left to myself, my faith would utterly fail. Now if you ask me for a verse of Scripture to prove that faith is the gift of God, something that is inwrought and not just something that you would work up, I would refer to 2 Peter 1:1, in which you find the letter is addressed to them that have obtained like precious faith. To them that have obtained a like precious faith. Now the word obtain there is not just the word means to get for yourself. Sometimes to obtain might mean something you secure for yourself. But the word used there means to obtain by lot. To obtain by lot. If you obtain something by lot, it's not something you just get for yourself, it's something that is given to you. And in fact, some translators actually translate it that way. Goodspeed, for example, says, faith that have been given to you, that have been given, have obtained by lot, have been given like precious faith. And so I believe that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was absolutely true in saying, faith is something that is inwrought. It is something that is given. Well then, is there nothing we can do about it? Nothing we can do about it? Just, you know, sit back and wait till it comes? No, there's always the divine side and there's the human side. And we mustn't neglect either side, the divine or the human. How then, what can we do then to increase faith? Now I suggest that there are three phrases in the New Testament that will help us in this matter. Galatians 3 and 2 speaks of the hearing of faith. The hearing of faith. And we might link that with Romans 10 and 17, which says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so if we want to increase our faith or have our faith increased, the first thing we must do is to hear God. Read His Word, and not just in a theoretical way, a mechanical way, an academic way, but as it were on our knees, allowing God to speak to us. And as God speaks to us in His Word, then faith automatically grows, is born, it is kindled, it grows. Faith comes by hearing, the hearing of faith. And then there's another phrase in Romans 16:26. You read of the obedience of faith. As we obey God, faith increases. We may be disobedient Christians and still men of learning or men of eloquence, but we shall not be disobedient and men of faith. Faith and obedience go together. They're really the opposite sides of the one thing. By faith, Abraham obeyed. The two things go together. And if you don't obey, you won't have faith. Even the sinner, right at the beginning, there's obedience when he receives the gospel, when the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, when he's bidden to believe. There's obedience. And so in the Christian life, faith and obedience are just the two sides of the penny, as it were. They go together. The obedience of faith. And finally, in 1 Peter 1 and 7, you read of the trial of faith. The trial of faith. And I believe this, that as we stand firm amid testings, our faith increases. George Mueller said, faith grows amid storms. And God allows us to get into difficulties. He allows trouble to come into our lives so that our faith may indeed be increased. The hearing of faith, the obedience of faith, and the trial of faith. As we know something about those three things, our faith will increase. Our faith will grow. It will be something genuine, something real, and not just something that we've worked up in ourselves. Well, now let me say a few words concerning two expressions that are used in the New Testament. That is, in the name of Christ, in my name, he says, and in the Spirit. We must pray in the name of Christ. John 15 and 16 says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And so we must ask in the name of Christ. Now what does this mean? Now I don't think it means simply attaching these words to the end of your prayer. I don't think that there's a single prayer in the New Testament with these words attached to the end. I don't think it simply means that, attaching these words to the end of your prayer. In another place you read, whatsoever ye do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there are no words at all. And so asking in the name of Christ is not simply a matter of words. It's rather an attitude. It's an attitude of faith. I believe that the words mean, as Christ's representative, to do something in the name of someone else is to do something as his representative. The American ambassador comes out here in the name of America. He comes out as America's representative. And I think that the thought includes at least three thoughts. There's the authority of America. It comes with its authority. It comes with its merit, or if you prefer, its worth, its wealth, and it comes with its approval. To do something in the name of someone else is to do something with his authority, with his merit, with his approval. We might just take one or two simple illustrations. Supposing I have some money in the bank and I give a person a check and I sign it and I say, go down to the bank and cash this check. Well, he can go down and cash it. He may not have a penny in the bank, but because I have the money in the bank, he has my authority, he has my merit, my worth in that bank, and he has my approval, and he can get the money. I was reading not so long ago a little story about a ragged beggar, and a businessman took pity on him and he gave him a check, and he told him to go to the bank and get the money and get himself some new clothes. And some days later, the businessman met him again. Here he was, still in his rags. And so he accused him of just spending the money on drink. No, he said, I didn't do that. I still have your check. And so he produced the check. I still have it, he said. But I took it to the bank, and they were all so well dressed there that I didn't think they would give it to me. But I was in these rags and so on. I didn't think they would give it to me. But, said the businessman, it had nothing to do with your rags. It was my name. It was my name. If they saw that name on that check, they would have given it to you. And so it is when we pray in the name of Christ. It's with his authority, his merit, his approval. No merit of our own, but his merits. Or take another little illustration. We might think of a business executive, and he has to sign letters sometimes that are written by members of his staff. They write letters on various matters, and they bring them to him for him to sign them, because he's the man with the authority in the business. They haven't the authority. And so they bring the letters along, but he'll read the letters through, and he may not sign every one of them. Or there may be things in some of them that he disapproves of. No, he says, that sentence will have to go out. I can't approve of that. I can't put my name under that. And so the letter has to be redrafted so that he can put his name on it. And I believe this, that a prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus will only reach God the Father if it's a prayer that he approves. He'll cross part of it out, as it were. They'll never reach the Father. And such a prayer could never reach the Father in his name. And so I believe that that is what's meant by asking in his name, as his representative. And to do that, we must have his authority, his merit, his wealth, and his approval. Well, now a word concerning the second expression, in the Spirit. We must pray in the Spirit. You'll find that expression in Ephesians 6:18 and in Jude verse 20. Dr. Torrey, in the little book I mentioned to you, went so far as to say this: the whole secret of prayer is found in these three words, in the Spirit. It is prayer that God the Holy Spirit inspires, that God the Father answers. Prayer that God the Holy Spirit inspires, that God the Father answers. We might think for a moment in illustration of Acts chapter 4. You remember how John and Peter had been in prison, but they were released, and then they went to their own company, and you remember what they did? It says they lifted up their voice of God to God with one accord, all of them, and they prayed a beautiful prayer. It seems that they were all inspired together, all filled with the Spirit together, to pray the one and the self-same prayer. Now, I've never known anything quite like that to happen today, and I really would hardly expect it to happen just like that, but I'm sure you've had experiences. I know we talk about prayer meetings being very dull and dead and so on, and often they are, of course, but I'm sure you've had experiences of the very opposite. The very opposite. When the Lord's people have been gathered together, especially to pray about some special matter, not just about generalities with nothing on their mind and heart, but if they really gather together to pray about something special, I'm sure you've had the experience when you really felt and were sure that they were praying in the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit and praying with the Spirit. And I venture to say you've had experiences of that in your own private life. Or we have to confess that so often our prayers are cold and dull. Ah, but sometimes they're not. Sometimes we're so filled with the Spirit that we really pray in the Spirit. We might think too of Romans 8, 26 and 27 in this regard. Romans 8, 26, 27 says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That is true. We're very weak when it comes to prayer. Not only weak, but utterly helpless. Utterly helpless. But the Spirit helps us. He directs the mind and He can frame the petitions. And He even does more than that. He makes intercession with groanings and sighings which cannot be uttered. And we truly pray in the Spirit. And I was noticing only the other day that these two verses, 26 and 27 of Romans 8, are really the climax of a passage in which Paul refers to the Spirit about 20 times, more times in that passage than any other passage in the New Testament. And these two verses are the last verses of Romans 8, are speaking about the Holy Spirit. And he speaks about prayer, praying in the Holy Spirit. But of course you should read through the rest of it. The rest of the chapter speaks of walking after the Spirit, minding the things of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. And that's how we pray in the Spirit. Not just getting emotional or something like that, but walking after the Spirit, minding the things of the Spirit, and led by the Spirit. And I need hardly remind you, as I can remember dear Mr. C. F. Hogg mentioning about 30 years ago, that those two expressions, led by the Spirit in the New Testament in reference to Christians, and have nothing to do with a meeting. They're found here in Romans 8, found in Galatians, concerning holy living. And it's the life day by day where we're led by the Spirit, where we mind the things of the Spirit, when we walk after the Spirit, we live in the Spirit. We are filled with the Spirit. And that is how we pray in the Spirit. Now another expression, abiding in Him, is found in John 15 and 7. And it's found in the parable of the vine and the branches. And that of course is the exposition of it. We won't go into it now. If you abide in me, like the branches in the vine, my words abide in you. Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Harry Ironside once told a little story in connection with his verse. He said there was a young lady in the meeting he attended, but he had noticed that she was becoming rather worldly in different ways. Then finally she left altogether, didn't come back. And he met her down the street one day, and he asked her why she wasn't coming to the meeting. All she said, she had lost her faith. You've lost the faith. She says, the Bible says, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Well, she said, my father was very ill. And I claimed this promise, and I prayed that he might get better. He didn't get better. He died. And so she says, I've lost my faith. Well, said Ironside to her, what would you think of a person who sought to cash a forged check? Well, she said, that would be a very wicked thing to do. Well, he said, that's just been what you've been doing. Trying to cash a forged check. And he read the verse to her. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. He said, were you doing that? Mentioning some of the worldly practices she had been indulging in. Were you doing that? Is that what you were doing? Oh no, she said. Well, he said, you had no right. You had no right to claim the promise of this verse. And she recognized that it was true. Well, she said, do you say then that I killed my father because of my worldliness? No, he said, I wouldn't say that. I believe that your father's time had come, the time for the Lord to take him home. And if you had really been abiding in the Lord and the Lord's words had been abiding in you, you would have prayed for your father. You would have prayed that the Lord might spare him, but you would have said, not my will, but thine be done. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. You shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. And then there's another matter. In many verses in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find prayer associated with earnestness, perseverance, even with fasting. I've given a number of references. I won't go through them just now. Just think of one. We're told in one place to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now why? Why have we to pray without ceasing? Why have we to pray earnestly? Why have we to pray with perseverance or even with fasting? Why isn't it sufficient to ask God about the matter quite simply? Well, now, first of all, I'm quite sure that it's not in order to overcome God's reluctance, that is, his unwillingness. We're not bidden to pray earnestly and with perseverance and even with fasting in order to overcome any reluctance in God. There are two parables in Luke's Gospel which I think are sometimes interpreted in that way. There's Luke chapter 11 where you read about the friend who comes at midnight and his friend's in bed but he wants three loaves and he asks him for these three loaves but the friend in bed, well, he doesn't want to get up and give him the three loaves. But his friend won't take no for an answer and he keeps asking him, he won't take no for an answer. And so the Lord said, though he won't arise and give them to him because he's his friend, yet because of his importunity, he keeps on because of his importunity, he will rise and give him whatsoever he needs. And then there's the other parable in Luke 18 concerning the unjust judge. There you read of a man, this judge, he didn't fear God and he had no regard for men. And this widow comes to him, avenge me of mine adversary. Avenge me of mine adversary. But he takes no notice of her. He hasn't any regard for a widow. He doesn't care about her. But she keeps on, avenge me of mine adversary. Avenge me of mine adversary. And until finally he says, although I have no regard for men and I don't fear God, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. Well, now, in those two cases, of course, we have two people whose reluctance was overcome. Their unwillingness was overcome. But we mustn't think that God's reluctance must be overcome. I think that in those two parables, the teaching is at least partly by contrast. It's a teaching partly by contrast. If a churlish friend will rise out of bed and give to his friend because of his importunity, if the unjust judge will avenge the widow because she comes continually, how much more will our Father in heaven have his ear open to the cry of his children? But then too, there may be another little thought in it, and I think I put this, Dr. Trench has mentioned it, and I've given the quotation in the notes. There may be another little thought, and that is this, that God sometimes seems like the churlish friend or the unjust judge, doesn't he? Sometimes he seems like that. We cry to him and cry to him and cry to him, he doesn't answer. He does sometimes seem like that. Like the Lord to the Syrophoenician woman, you remember. He answered her not a word. God is never like the churlish friend. God is never like the unjust judge. But sometimes he seems like that. And why does he seem like that? He seems like that to draw us closer to him and to increase our faith. That's what he did to the Syrophoenician woman, wasn't it? How the Lord commended the faith. He had found no such faith. No, not in Israel. But he had drawn it out. He had drawn it out by appearing to be like the churlish friend or the unjust judge. You remember the words of Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance. But what's the previous passage about? About the powers of darkness. Now the powers of darkness just laugh at our formal prayers. If we're to have any effect upon them, we must pray in faith. We must pray in the Spirit. And that's why we must have earnestness and perseverance and even fasting, so that there may be reality in our prayers. And they're not just formal things. Just recently I came upon a quotation from George MacDonald. You may not know the name of George MacDonald, but he was the chief teacher in spiritual things of C.S. Lewis. And he wrote this, "But if God is so good as you represent him, And if he knows all that we need and better far than we do ourselves, why should it be necessary to ask him for anything? People often ask that, don't they? God knows all of me. What do you need? Why should you have to ask him? Why should you have to ask him if he knows everything? Now this is his answer. I think he expressed it very well. He says, I answer. What if he knows prayer to be the thing that we need first and most? Shall I read that sentence again? What if he knows prayer to be the thing that we need first and most? What if the main object in God's idea of prayer be the supplying of our great, our endless need, the need of himself? Not the need of material things, the need of himself. That's why we must pray and pray earnestly. That's our great, our endless need. He goes on, hunger may drive the runaway child home. And he may or may not be fed at once. But he needs his mother more than his dinner. That's good, isn't it? He needs his mother. The child, the runaway child, needs his mother more than his dinner. And when we pray, we need God. We need God more than the things that we pray about. And that's why we must be earnest and persevering in prayer. Because the more earnest we are, the more persevering we are, the closer we're drawn to him. Now, so far in this talk, I've concentrated on the positive side. Faith, the will of God, the name of Christ, praying in the Spirit, abiding in him, earnestness and perseverance. But there's also the negative side. And the negative side, briefly, is this, that's sin. Sin will block up the communication between God and man. Now, I don't mean to say that you have to be sinless in order to have a prayer answered. If I were to say that, well, I would disqualify everybody. You don't have to be sinless in order to have a prayer answered. But formality, hypocrisy, selfishness, worldliness, willful sin, things of that kind will effectively block up the channel of prayer between God and man. I've given you a number of verses. I'll just read a few of them. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah 59:1-2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. It was the verse our brother McNaught gave us last night, Proverbs 28:9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. James 4:3, ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. In contrast to that, we have 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. When the glory of the Father is the goal of every prayer, when before the throne in heaven our high priest presents it there, when the Spirit prompts the asking, when the waiting heart believes, then we know of each petition. Everyone who asks receives. Lord, teach us